Our Old Testament reading this morning will be Psalm 32. It's found on page 587 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 32. And before we read there, let's bow in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, we give you thanks this morning for your word. Lord, we rejoice that you are the God who has spoken and the God who has caused that speaking to be written down so that even this morning we are able to read the living word of the eternal God, a word that speaks as truly and as powerfully this morning as it spoke in days before. We ask, O Lord, that you would be with us as we read your word. And Lord, you have told us that when your word goes out of your mouth, that it shall not return unto you void, but that it shall certainly accomplish the purposes that you have intended. Be pleased, O Lord, to realize that promise even in our midst this morning. Do it, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 32. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And we turn now to our sermon passage for this morning in the book of 1 Timothy. We'll be looking in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. Now, periodically, perhaps, no, I certainly do, you likely will hear people refer to living out the gospel, living lives that testify to the power and the truth and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, in our passage this morning, as we start into kind of a two-sermon exploration of 1 Timothy, both this morning and then again this evening, when we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 4, as we begin this morning, Paul gives us an example of precisely this sort of dynamic within his own life. Paul talks about living out the gospel. And in this description of a gospel life, Paul offers both a critical warning and a vital challenge to each one of us. In this book of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, whom he had sent to, you could say, pastor the church in the city of Ephesus. This church in Ephesus was a church that was dear to Paul's heart, and yet it had been beset and troubled by some false teachers. And so Paul had sent his most trusted assistant, Timothy, to Ephesus to pastor this church. And in his letter to Timothy, serving in Ephesus, Paul's real burden, his central concern, is that the church be what the church is supposed to be. And for the church to be what she's supposed to be, it must be marked by this gospel dynamic in its life, both in the lives of individual church members and in the overall life of the church as a body. To be a faithful church, and by the church, I mean both the individual church members and the entire church as a whole, to be a faithful, enduring church, the church simply must be living out the gospel. That's Paul's very solemn charge to Timothy. It's his solemn charge to us this morning. By seeing everywhere our lack of merit and God's abundance of grace, the church is used in the work of the gospel. And the first thing that we need to see in our passage is that the church is to see everywhere our lack of merit. And look with me at verses 12 through 15 of the passage. Beginning in verse 12, we read this: I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to a service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And today we live in an age of self-promotion. You know, people go out of their way, whether it be in person or on social media, people go out of their way to make themselves and their lives appear better than they are. The Apostle Paul, he doesn't play the games or peddle the lies of self-promotion. In these verses, it's as if Paul is casting his eyes, and he's inviting Timothy to cast his eyes as well, over Paul's past and over Paul's present. And all that Paul can see is this yawning lack of merit. Now, initially, that might not seem to be the case. Verse 12, Paul refers to Christ judging Paul to be faithful. Now, when you read that, it can seem that Paul is saying that Christ examined Paul, and found him to be a faithful man. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying that Christ looked upon him and called him, judged him, made him faithful. If you think about it, our Our hope as Christians, our only hope as Christians, is that even though we are sinners, God will look upon us and count us righteous. Not because we in ourselves are righteous, but because God has given us righteousness in Christ. He looks upon us and he sees something he has given to us. And it's precisely that same dynamic that Paul has in view in verse 12. Christ looked upon him, Christ looked upon Paul and gave him faithfulness. He counted him faithful, even though Paul himself was not. And Christ then put Paul into the ministry, as Paul goes on to say. Paul is not by nature a faithful man. He never had been. But God had made him faithful. Now when you move into verse 13, Paul's words don't need so much explanation. There's no doubting that Paul sees himself as lacking any merit. In verse 13, Paul gives this threefold description of his former depravity. He says first that he was a blasphemer, that he committed blasphemy, that he was in fact defined by his blasphemy. He doesn't say that he committed blasphemy. He was a blasphemer. And the words that he spoke, the actions that he undertook, the life that he lived, Paul sought to denigrate and insult the holy things of the living God. And this blasphemy, it was entwined with what Paul says next, when he goes on to say that he was a persecutor. Paul persecuted the church. And of course, we know what Paul has in mind here when he speaks of himself as a blasphemer and a persecutor. In the early days of the church, one of the most determined, one of the most savage enemies of the church was a man named Saul of Tarsus, the man who, after his conversion, would be known as the Apostle Paul. After his conversion, Paul was washed in the blood of Jesus. Prior to his conversion, it was the blood of Jesus' people that was on Paul's hands. In Acts chapter 7, chapter 8, it's Saul of Tarsus who presides over the stoning of Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church, the first martyr in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is traveling up to Damascus in order to persecute the church there. Paul, before his conversion, he didn't just persecute the Christians around him. He sought them out to persecute them. And that persecution, that torture, was evidently so fierce that Paul compelled some who professed to be Christian to actually renounce the Lord Jesus. That's what we find in Acts chapter 26. Because of Paul's savage persecution, men and women who named the name of Christ rejected Christ. Saul was obsessed with destroying the church of Jesus. And in all of his persecutions, Saul wasn't only persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. That's the bracing reality that Paul has laid before him on the Damascus road in Acts chapter 9, when the glorified Christ appears to Saul and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" By persecuting Jesus' people, Saul had, in reality, been persecuting Jesus himself. Jesus has been more savagely, more hatefully brutalized by Saul of Tarsus than he ever had been by any Roman soldier, by any member of the Sanhedrin. Worse than he'd been treated by Judas, by Pilate. No one had hated, no one had assaulted Jesus the way that Saul had. It's no wonder then that Paul goes on to refer to himself in our passage as an insolent opponent. Now the English translation there, it's too sanitized. Paul is calling himself a monster. He had willfully, maliciously disregarded the dignity and the humanity of God's people. You know, Paul, he's not painting a flattering picture here. He's very plainly, very honestly describing the fact that he has no merit. The one thing that Paul did have, the one thing that Paul did have to offer, was ignorance. You know, at the end of verse 13, Paul writes, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now here, Paul isn't saying that if you sin out of ignorance, that sin isn't counted against you. Man is accountable for his sin whether he knows his sin to be sin or not. Paul isn't saying that ignorance is an excuse. Paul is saying that when he was persecuting Jesus, the Spirit had not yet shown him that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul didn't know that he was persecuting the Messiah. And therefore, forgiveness was possible. You know, the Scriptures contain very, very dire words about those who know the truth and yet all the same reject it. But that wasn't Saul. He didn't yet know the truth. He was persecuting Jesus in ignorance. His ignorance was as vast as his malice. And he'd found forgiveness. He'd found forgiveness from the same Messiah who, from the cross, had looked upon his executioners and called out, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Saul had found mercy. He'd found forgiveness in that clemency. But all that Saul had to lay claim on that mercy was his own demerit, his own void of any good thing. Paul is a man with no merit. And that's not just a status that Paul had in the past. Even from this very day, even as Paul is writing the words of our passage to Timothy, even while he is indwelt and inspired by the Holy Spirit in the process of writing Holy Scripture, even in that moment, Paul himself has no merit. Look at verse 15. And note especially the end of the verse where Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul counts himself the foremost of sinners. In the old authorized version that I learned growing up, he says that he was the chief of sinners. Paul isn't being disingenuous here. He's not just putting on a show. He is utterly sincere. He looks at himself and he sees the chief of sinners. You know, Paul doesn't write that he was the chief of sinners. He writes in the present tense. He says that he is the chief of sinners. You know, even if you could erase everything that Paul had done in his life as Saul, even if you could purge his persecution, if you could wipe away his blasphemy, even if you could exorcise, if you could remove the specter of Paul's wicked deeds, these deeds that clearly haunted him throughout his life, even if you got rid of all of those things, even then, the cleaned up, scripture-writing, missionary Paul, he counted himself the chief of sinners. He was penning the words of the living God and knowing himself to be the chief of sinners. He has no merit. In himself, in terms of anything that actually matters, Paul is worthless. Everywhere he looks, Paul sees only his own lack of merit. Now, could the same be said of you this morning? Now, we'll all say, "I've done nothing. My salvation is all of grace." We've learned what to say. But what about the thoughts of your heart that you don't say? The thoughts that never make it to your lips? Do you realize that you have nothing to offer for your soul? Nothing. Do you this morning realize the complete, abject bankruptcy of your heart and of your life? You know, don't try to use Saul's wickedness to diminish your own wickedness. Don't hide behind that contemptible excuse, well, I'm not as bad as he was. Brothers and sisters, you are. When you've gossiped about a brother or a sister, or when you've spoken harsh words about the person in the pew beside you, or the pew behind you, or when you've given vent to a critical spirit, you have assaulted one for whom the blessed Lord Jesus died, one whom he counted worthy of his own blood. You have counted worthy only of hatred. You've counted the blood of the living Jesus a light thing. And even more, the abuse that you've laid on your brother, upon your sister, you've also laid it upon Jesus, the one who said that whatever we do to the least of his people, we do it to him. The Jesus who appeared in radiant glory to Paul, bringing him to his knees on the Damascus road, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That same Jesus appears to you and his word, and he says, "Why are you defaming me? Why are you being so critical of me? You cannot touch the members of Jesus' body without touching him. You can't wrong the members of Jesus' body without wronging him." And we all do it. And so if we don't say with Paul that we are the chief of sinners, we lie. Brothers and sisters, I want the Spirit to move in all of us and to make you see that you have nothing, that all you have to purchase grace is blasphemy, persecution, ignorance, outrage. Because when you see that, when you see that you have no merit at all, it's only then that you can truly see the luminous grace of the living God. And that's precisely what we find next in the passage. As we press forward, we see that the church is to see everywhere our lack of merit and God's abundance of grace. You look at verses 14 through 17 of the passage. We've already read 14 and 15. We'll read them again and then press forward to the end of verse 17. Beginning in verse 14, we read this: "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, Paul has surveyed his past, he surveyed his present, he's found no merit. And shining through that void, Paul is overwhelmed by the abundance of God's grace. He says it himself at the start of verse 14, "The grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." The Lord was extravagant. The Lord was excessive. He broke all bounds, all measures in the grace that he lavished upon this man who was persecuting him by persecuting his church. It could be no other way. How could such an avowed enemy of Christ, how could one who hated Jesus as much as Saul hated Jesus, how could one like that find salvation if it weren't for the unrestrainable grace of God? But that grace came and it saved Paul. Paul states it very concisely, very powerfully in verse 15. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Jesus came to save sinners. It's a statement that far too many, I fear, take for granted. But Paul here won't let us take it for granted. There's a reason that Paul includes the words of verse 17. In verse 17, Paul writes, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul praises the majesty, he praises the blessedness of God. And of course, as he makes clear, both here in 1 Timothy and then in all of his letters, Paul knew that Jesus was God. Paul isn't letting himself, he's not letting Timothy, he's not letting us forget that the Jesus who came to save sinners is the eternal, immortal, invisible King of glory who is blessed and who is glorious forevermore. That's the one who came to save a wretch like Saul. The one who was a king came as a servant. The one who was eternal, who was above time, entered into time, taking on all the limitations of sinless humanity. The one who was immortal became mortal in order, being flesh, that he might taste the bitter ravages of death. The one who was invisible, who was spirit, and who was unable to be seen in the scorching light of his holiness, he became man. He veiled his glory. He was seen by those who saw him and then spat upon him. The one who was due glory and honor without measure, without end, he came to be denied, mocked, rejected, brutalized. His ears were filled with cursings rather than with praise. And all of it, all of this immeasurable lowering, all of this humiliation, Christ took on all of it. And he did it to save a man who hated him and who was persecuting him and who was seeking to destroy him. That's the glory of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Think about what that means. Jesus came to save sinners. That's why he came. It's not something that just happened. It's not some side effect of his having come for some other reason. Jesus came, the eternal Son of God came for the purpose of saving sinners. The reason that he became flesh was so that through that flesh he could live a perfect life and die an atoning death. The reason he left the bliss of the realms of endless day, the reason he left was so that he could know the cosmic torture of Calvary. The cross wasn't just a hard way for Jesus to end his time on earth. The cross is the reason that he came. He didn't come in spite of the cross. He came for the cross. Knowing the end from the beginning, Christ knew the savage desolation that awaited him on Calvary. And seeing that cataclysm of judgment, Christ came for it. He actively set his eyes on the agony and he came. He came in order to wrap his arms around the penalty for the sins of his people so that that penalty would tear at him and leave them whole. There can be no more wondrous statement. There can be nothing that ought to more rip the air out of our lungs this morning than that simple statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to wash clean those who were filthy and defiled by their rebellion against him. Everywhere that Paul looks, even gleaming through the shame of his own blasphemies and persecutions, there's nowhere that Paul can gaze and not be swallowed up in the abundance of the mercy of the God who came for him. The church is to see everywhere our lack of merit and God's abundance of grace. Can you see that grace this morning? Can you taste the relief? Can you taste the exalting glory of the wondrous fact that Jesus came to save sinners? If you're a Christian this morning, Jesus came to save you. Your salvation, your cleansing, is not just the result of Jesus' coming for some other reason. It's the reason that he came. I want you to see, I want you to grasp even the outer margins of your bankruptcy so that you'll begin to see the periphery of Jesus' love for you. Nothing in you constrained him to come for you. And yet he came, and he came for you. And he came for no other reason than his love for you. You're not deserving, but you are loved. And you cannot find the bottom of that grace and that mercy and that love and that peace. If you're not a Christian this morning, know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come to validate the sanctimonious. Jesus didn't come to gather in those who had spent their whole lives fitting some set of expectations. He came to save sinners. And you are a sinner. You're among those people. You're among that group of people for whom he came. So cry out for salvation. Cry out and then be buried under the overflow of his grace and his love. The church is to see everywhere our lack of merit and God's abundance of grace. And the scriptures would have us to be consumed by this vision for a purpose. And we find in our passage that by seeing everywhere our lack of merit and God's abundance of grace, the church is used in the work of the gospel. Now this use of the church, God's using the church for the progress of his gospel, we see it in two different aspects in our passage this morning. First of all, look at verse 16. Paul just has confessed himself the chief of sinners in verse 15. Then he writes in verse 16, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Christ saved Saul. Christ brought Saul to his knees, washed Saul in his own blood so that others could see the enormity of his grace, so that others could see the power of his blood. That's what Paul says. By saving Saul, by saving the one who had invested his entire life in an effort to tear the body of Christ limb from limb, by saving one who was trying to dismember him, Jesus would show all the world that no one was beyond the reach of his grace. His patience, his mercy, his readiness to forgive was greater than even the most personal of provocations. Jesus' mercy could not be outlasted by men. Even Saul had not exhausted the patience and the mercy of Jesus. Even Saul could be saved. And when you read in Acts chapter 9 about Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus, one of the most powerful details, in my opinion, one of the most powerful details of the whole account is the reaction of Ananias. Ananias was a Christian living in Damascus, and when Saul had been converted and then had been taken to Damascus and was staying there in Damascus blind, converted and blind in somebody's house, the Lord had spoke to this man, Ananias, and had told him to go to Saul and to lay hands on him in order that he might receive his sight. And to kind of loosely paraphrase, Ananias' reaction was, "Are you sure? Certainly you can't mean that Saul. That Saul can't believe." But God insisted. And so Ananias went to the home where Saul was. He laid hands on Saul. Scales fell from Saul's eyes. And the ministry of one of God's most prolific servants was begun. Now, the scriptures don't tell us about Ananias' reaction after he left the house, after he had seen with his own eyes Saul, the feared Saul, that this man was now his brother. The scriptures don't tell us of what Ananias' reaction was at that point. But I feel safe saying that as Ananias walked away from the house where his brother Paul now sat, his mind would have been filled with one overawed thought. God can save anyone. That's what God wants people to look at Paul and see. That God can save anyone. He can wash away even my sin. even that rebellion can be taken away in His blood. That's how God intends to use Paul's salvation. And it's how Paul intends to use it as well. You know, as Christians, so often we have this perverse desire to live and act as if we deserve salvation. We actually want people inside the church, people outside the church, we actually want people to look at us and think it makes sense that we were saved. We want to be the respectable ones. But Paul will have none of it. Paul doesn't want anyone, not his protege Timothy, not the false teachers in Ephesus whom Timothy was combating. Paul doesn't want anyone to look at him and see a man who deserved to be saved. Paul wanted people to look at him and see a Jesus who could save anyone, even them. Now, brothers and sisters, we're to live holy, obedient, upright lives. We are to struggle in the power of the Spirit to turn away from our sin, to turn away from our transgression. And certainly God is not honored and He's not pleased when people whom Jesus has died to save from their sin seem to find some bizarre pleasure in reveling in the memory of their past sins, seemingly trying to scandalize others with how bad they were in the past. We're not supposed to revel in past wickedness. But neither are we to suppose, or are we to try to make others suppose, that we have deserved our salvation. We are constantly to be directing to others to Jesus, not to ourselves. And one of the ways that we do this is by welcoming, by loving, by being compassionate toward others, not judging those who are different, not beating up on those who are lost in sin, but loving them, welcoming them, showing to others in the lives that we live, not a group of people who demand that you be a certain way before you come in our midst, but rather showing other people with our lives a Jesus who can set His love on anyone. You don't have to embarrass people with your baggage, but don't beat them up with a false holiness either. Show them love. Show them acceptance. All of it flowing from a Jesus who loved you and who accepted you when all you had to offer in return was blasphemy and persecution and rebellion. God uses the church to advance the work of the gospel in the world by showing the world through His church the overwhelming power of His redemption. But God also forwards His gospel through the work of the church in another way. We won't take the time to read it. I realize we're running late here. But down in verses 18 through 20, Paul writes about these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he says he has turned over to Satan. Now, what Paul is wanting to do here is to show Timothy the importance of always keeping in the forefront of his mind the truth that Paul has laid before him, that Paul is a sinner saved only by grace. Timothy is a sinner saved only by grace. And no matter how much Timothy labors, no matter how much he serves, no matter how much he preaches, no matter how much he prays, no matter how much he loves, he never will move beyond his need for cleansing blood. These men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul mentions, as you find from other portions of 1 Timothy, they evidently were among these false teachers who had fallen into all of these strange, bizarre teachings and had forgotten the simple fact that they were sinners. And what they needed wasn't some obscure knowledge. What they needed was a Savior. They needed cleansing blood. But they had convinced themselves that they themselves were righteous. And Paul doesn't want Timothy ever to replicate their errors. Paul wants Timothy to cling tenaciously to the truth that he, Timothy, is a sinner, and that he needs, in every moment, he needs Jesus. That's something that Hymenaeus had forgotten, and that's something that Alexander had forgotten. And Paul will not have Timothy forget it as well. He wants Timothy always to see his sin and his need for a Savior. When we keep before us always our own sin, and the abundant glory and grace and mercy of Christ, the work of the gospel goes forward, even in our own hearts. My brothers and sisters, this is an area where we have to be so careful. In our society today, where wickedness is applauded, even as it spirals into greater and greater depravity, when we live in a culture that is so obviously, palpably debased and vile, it's so easy for Christians to begin seeing themselves as better, as more deserving of God's favor than others. It's so easy in our heart's own perception for both our wickedness and God's grace to diminish. And that's where the danger lies. Yeah, I personally have no apprehension, no concern that some aggressive political or cultural agenda is going to damage or undermine the church. I've been told by Jesus in His Word that not even the gates of hell can do that. But I am concerned that pride will infect the hearts of men and women in the church. And rather than seeing themselves as sinners and Jesus as righteous, they will start ever so subtly to see others as sinners and themselves as righteous. And they'll become just like Hymenaeus and just like Alexander. And that's where the danger lies. In so many cultural debates, all the debates that get everybody worked up in our society, the hearts of so many in the church don't cry out, "Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And that's the danger. Because in that view of the world, in that view of ourselves, there is no Jesus, and there is no gospel. Brothers and sisters, don't even skirt the edges of those lies. Regardless of the wickedness that you see around you, there is wickedness within you. You're the foremost of sinners, and you need the blood of a Savior. Now, I don't know many of you very well at all, but I know that all of you are sinners. You all need Jesus. In a world of self-promotion, self-delusion, lies, that is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and you're a sinner, and you need Jesus. By seeing our lack of obedience, our lack of merit, and the exceeding grace of the Lord Jesus, the church is used in the work of the gospel. And that's what a gospel life is, a life that magnifies Jesus, both in our own hearts and in the eyes of a watching world. May God be pleased to exalt in us and through us the Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we beg this morning that You would, by Your Spirit, be present with Your people. Lord, even as Your servant David cried out, we beg, O Lord, that You would show us our inmost secret sin, that You would make us mindful of our need, and that You would fill us to overflowing with the knowledge of the salvation, the cleansing, that are in Christ Jesus. Lord, be at work in us as individuals and as a body here, transforming into a group of individuals and a united body who shows forth the glorious love of the Lord Jesus to all of those around us. And we ask, O Lord, that You would do these things and that You would do them in such a way that each of us decreases and the blessed Lord Jesus increases. For we ask it all in His wonderful name. Amen.